we go. Sorry. Continuing on the subject of surrender, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2 this morning, though. Let's pray, and then we will dive into 1 John 2. Father, we thank you for just the time we have together this morning, the time to look into your word, and I pray that we would be surrendered. Even as we just sang, you know, as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, may that love shown us result in action of our own, of loving back and in that love, surrendering ourselves, knowing that you have our best at heart, our best in mind, and you're directing us toward that. We thank you for the guidance of your Spirit and for his continual work in our lives. May he keep and make our hearts receptive to your word this morning. We thank you for just what you continue to do in us, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Last week, before the sermon, we sang the song, I Surrender All. And in verse 1 of that song, we sing the phrase, all to him I freely give. We talked last week that singing, you know, that is easy, and we may be often quick to sign up singing that phrase when they're in the midst of an emotional high or when we get wrapped up in the moment, and, you know, it sounds really good. Take it all, take it, I give it all to you. And we, you know, it's easy to make that generic kind of commitment, and we may be at times too quick to voice that because we may be hesitant to give up the actual specific, the concrete this we talked about last week, that God is actually asking us to surrender. The author of this particular hymn is J.W. Vandeventer, I believe is how you pronounce it. And he went through a similar moment in his life, which actually led to him writing this hymn. He was a school teacher by profession and an artist at heart. The teaching school had allowed him to make a living while he continued to study drawing and painting. He was at an evangelistic meeting at his church, and some of his friends had saw his gifts during that time in counseling and working with people. And through the course of that had urged him to become an evangelist. For 5 years, he wavered between his love for art and what seemed to be God's calling to this ministry. He later, though, recalled, he said, at last the pivotal hour of my life came and I surrendered all. He said, a new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered deep down in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. A few years later, remembering that decisive moment, he wrote this hymn, I Surrender All. He was, you know, as we talked last, he's battling of, well, school teaching, this is really where God is leading me, but, and then at that last hour, finally, he surrenders. And what amazing thing he finds. Surrender gets hard when we move from the generic I give my whole life to you, to God asking us, give me this. Surrender that to me. And this morning, we're taking that first step of moving from the generic to the specific. And as we do, I want to come back to the big question that we asked last week of would I give this up because God has something better for me? And we need to persist in asking that question in our lives. 1 John chapter 2, that's where we're going to be starting this morning. We're going to be a number of places, but 1 John 2 for the most part. The Apostle John is warning his original readers and even us today about divided affections. Now, these folks weren't weak. I don't think they were wavering. Verse 14, John actually says, he says, I have written to you, young people, that you are strong and the word of God resides in you and that you have conquered the evil one. So what John writes next in verses 15 to 17 is not necessarily a statement then of his dissatisfaction with their state. He isn't angry with them. he knows that they're mature, that they're in good standing, but he's warning them nonetheless, and this warning is important for us today, no matter what the state of our walk is with God. We read in verses 15 to 17. John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the arrogance produced by material possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. Verse 15, the first thing we come to is an admonition, a warning, not to love the world. What John says here doesn't make a whole lot of sense, though, if we think back to John 3:16, where it says, the Father, for God so loved the world. John 2:2 talks about the fact that Jesus made atonement for the sins of the world. So how do we rectify that and what John is saying here in verse 15? Well, that's quickly cleared up as we look at the context and as we define the word world. It can be defined three different ways, and the context really is the determining factor on how we take it. It can mean simply the created universe. We see that in various places within John. It can be the world of human persons, which we see in John 3:16 and in 1 John 2:2. And then lastly, it can also be an evil organized system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God and his kingdom, which we see here. That's what fits our present context. And so with that in mind, John says, don't love the world or the things of the world. He gives this command. It's a warning. It's an admonishment. It's a continual command, and the way it's constructed can either be a command to stop the love that one currently has, stop something that is already happening, or just simply a warning of don't let this become a habit within your life. Either way, we need to make sure that we understand the first part of verse 15 correctly. What fits within world? What fits within things of the world? When I was growing up, as I'm sure a number of you can relate, there was things that fit within that category specifically. This is worldly. This is what classifies as world. For when I was a kid, it was drinking and smoking and cussing. That's world. Don't get wrapped up in those things. For some of you, for older folks especially, it may have been playing cards, face cards. That was, I think, even down in Kansas, my wife, face cards were a no-no. And then dancing as well. That was for some people. I can remember my grandmother, when she was growing up as a kid, they couldn't do anything on Sunday. And so even fishing, she loved to fish. That was a major no-no. And so even as she got older, we don't do that on Sunday. When I attended college, attending the movies was a bad thing. They've since slacked on that, but they let us watch movies in the dorms, but we couldn't go see it in the theater. Wearing blue jeans to class, that was a worldly thing. They've since slacked on that, too. They found out that, hey, you know, that doesn't make that big of a difference. So an article I read this week spoke of a student who was near graduation that was publicly dismissed from school because he put his arm around his fiance in the back of the institute bus, and a supporter of the school saw this worldly behavior and reported him. I think that was from some time ago, of course, but the command here that we see is not to love the world. How do we define that tangibly, though? What falls into that category? We need to be clear that it's not just a list of do and don'ts. It's not being a part of the world or in worldliness is not just this checklist. We need to go beyond that thought, beyond that concept of a specific list of things, of activities, whatever it might be that we need to stay away from. We need to go beyond that, and we need to instead have a filter, really, through which we process and evaluate everything in our lives really to make this determination. Does it fit with this? And we can do that with a series of questions. Just a few of them this morning. You can add more to this list as you come across them. But just a few of the things I was thinking of this week is, first, is it clearly forbidden or accepted or acceptable, however you might say it, according to Scripture? Is it, thus saith the Lord, don't do this, or you may do this? That should be the first question that we ask. Does it, and that makes things pretty apparent from the start, does it fit in the okay category? Does it fit in the, you know, that's just absolutely, let's toss that out, or is this really something that we need to give some further consideration and evaluation, and what are the principles of Scripture about that in particular? Second question, has this captivated my affections? The world, it operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts, attitudes, motives, values, and goals. It's a moral and spiritual system designed to draw people away from God. It's a seductive system that appeals to all people, believers and unbelievers alike, and calls for our affection, our participation, and our loyalty. Have our affections been drawn away from God? Has it captivated us? What is that? Are we being captivated by things that in reality displease God? Are we actively following them or even promoting them by our own involvement? What is that? Is there something the Lord has been working in your heart and mind speaking to you about? This is the point that John really gets to in the last half of verse 15. Let's read that again. He says that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, John is not speaking of God's love for us. The phrase love of God is what we call an objective genitive, meaning it's speaking of our love for God. And if we're following after the things of the world, that has become the controlling influence in our life. And so back here to the key, where are affections being focused? Our appetites, our craving, our desires should not be for the things in this world. This is not, of course, to say that we should live lives devoid of all pleasure. Pleasure in and of itself isn't necessarily wrong. It's when we misapply those pleasures and when we misapply those desires and appetites that we run into trouble, and when we begin to chase after those things that are contrary to God himself, that we hit those sticky points and our allegiance becomes divided. Third question is this: how is this affecting my witness? Is there something that we're doing that is affecting the witness that we have among those around us? Do we desire it so much that we are unwilling to give it up, whatever that may be, for the greater purpose and glory of God? Has it caused, again, divided affection? John's admonition is to not love the world. It only seeks to seduce us. It only seeks to pull us further and further from God, and at the very least, I think, keep us from being productive members within the body of Christ. And perhaps, at the worst, even preventing people from coming to Christ because of our witness. And so we come back to the question again, would I give this up? Whatever that is, because God has something better for me. John appealed to his readers and to us really with a very simple reason for not loving the world. He says, all that is in this world, it's not from the Father. And since it is not from the Father, he says, don't love it. Plain and simple, don't allow yourselves to be drawn in by it and away from God. And he covers his basis in verse 15 by referencing the world and then the things of the world, general and specific. He's covering everything here. In verse 16, though, he begins to describe three desires. He addresses three desires as he focuses more on world and what that means. He looks at the desire to do, the desire to have, and the desire to be. And we're going to see that played out with the three things that he mentions. The word desire in and of itself is not necessarily bad. The context itself, again, determines its usage, determines its definition. John, of course, here, though, uses it negatively and thus references unrestrained desire for something that is forbidden, such as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble in temptation and a trap and many harmless, senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And the first that John deals with is the desire to do, which is the lust of the flesh. When we read lust of the flesh, you know, I think there's probably, we start forming thoughts of what that is, what that's defined as. I think often sexual immorality comes up, but if we think only of that, we limit that phrase far too much, because it's really referencing in reality an outlook oriented towards self, that which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. And again, many desires we have are not necessarily evil. Some are evil, some are genuine if they're kept under control and used as God designed. But again, we run into problems when we go beyond those boundary lines that God has set and we surpass the limits that he has set and we take over his rightful place in our lives. And while lust of the flesh is a generic term, my immediate thoughts went back to King Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11. You can turn there if you would like. 1 Kings chapter 11, we'll be there for just a few moments. We read specifically of the things that he went through, how he followed through with this, and then the ultimate result that came because of his disobedience. Starting off in verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter 11. Speaking of Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. His wives had powerful influence over him. When Solomon became old, his wives shifted his allegiance to other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord, his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped this Sidon, I believe, goddess Astarte. I get just as confused about all the Old Testament names as you do, so... And the detestable Ammonite god Milcom. Solomon did evil in the Lord's sight. He did not remain loyal to the Lord like his father David had. Furthermore, on the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for the detestable Moabite god Chemosh and for the detestable Ammonite god Milcom. He built high places for all his foreign wives so they could burn incense and make sacrifices to their god. The Lord was angry with Solomon because he had shifted his allegiance away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him on two occasions and had warned him about this very thing so that he would not follow other gods. But he did not obey the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you insist on doing these things and have not kept the covenantal rules I gave you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." As we look to the scriptures, they deal specifically with this issue, even all the way back in Deuteronomy. As the law is given, we find Deuteronomy 17, it is said, kings are not to take multiple wives. David told Solomon at the end of his days to walk in the ways of the Lord and keep his decrees. God warned Solomon in 1 Kings 9 of the consequences of turning from him. And I realize that some of these marriages were allegiances, alliances between kingdoms. Despite any of that, God's command was clear. Don't take multiple wives. And the people of Israel were warned as well about marrying people from other nations who followed other gods. They're going to draw your heart away from me. And Solomon followed his flesh, and where did he end up? He ended up in idol worship. He ended up abandoning God. His heart turned from God. He built idols. He built places of idol worship for his wives. God became angry with him. and ended up punishing him by taking the kingdom away from his son. Lust of the flesh. We just one example. It doesn't end well. We also have next the desire to have, or the lust of the eyes. In the simplest of phrases, this is portrayed as, I see, I must have. One person commented that the eyes are often the source of desire, the desire to watch things which give sinful pleasure, as in the case of pornography, or the tendency to be captivated by outward visible splendor and show. And while that is legitimate, the more pressing issue, I think what John is communicating here, is that of greed and materialism. David in Psalm 51:5 says, look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. You know, and we see that this lust of the eyes, this green with envy, however you want to put it, not long after someone's born. I have two little children. It doesn't take long to notice this. Somebody else has a toy. I see it. I want it. I must have it. It's my toy. They are not going to be playing with it. I don't care if it makes them upset. I don't care if I have to hurt them, so on and so forth. I must take it from them. It is mine. In the spring of 2011, I bought my first fishing boat. It was a 14-foot John boat. It wasn't much at the time. This is a good picture because it's repainted here. It was some camel something color and had some swamp rat or something written across the back. A friend of mine a couple years ago was selling he had a 94 Lund, little taller sides, more people capacity, bigger motor. Those are all things that flash at fishermen. And he sold it to me for a really good price, so I upgraded. And to that one, figured, you know, hey, Dawson's getting older, good reason to upgrade, right? You have a kid. As many fishermen think, though, you find yourself from time to time saying, you know what, something just a little bit longer, a little bit wider, a little bit bigger motor. You know, I have 15 horse now motor now, 30 would be really good. A 16-foot boat, you know, just a little bit wide. I don't know where I'd put it. It wouldn't fit in my garage, but hey, it'd be nice. The big one now, because I get stuff from fishing emails and stuff all the time. A fish finder, you know, mine's this small thing. They now have these affordable, quote unquote, color screen ones that have all these interesting mapping features and GPS and ads after ads after ads you see. And if you follow through with the desire, we continue to crave and more and more and more. And we can apply this really to any area of life. And the marketing campaigns in our country feed off of the lust of the eyes. They make the bigger and better a necessity. We must have this. And we can't live without it. And they're so generous because they give us affordable monthly payments with interest at such and such a time and 0% down to be able to purchase their product. So kind of them. But this path of the lust of the eyes is one of discontentment. There's no peace in what the person has. There's always this craving for more. And as we see in this country, as people do, they end up deeper and deeper in debt and really in all reality become slaves to the possessions that they have. See, time and time again, people working crazy hours trying to earn enough money to pay off the things that they purchased. And they're working so much they can't even enjoy what they purchased. The promise being sold is that once you have this, then you will be truly satisfied. Then you will be truly happy and your life will be complete. And these are all lies from the devil himself. And as we look at those who have everything in our world, or so we think, we find some of the deepest and greatest problems and struggles of anyone. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. He says, now godliness combined with contentment brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and so we cannot take a single thing out either. If we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Those who long to be rich stumble into temptation and a trap. Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and I always want to make it clear here, he's not talking about money specifically that's evil. He's talking about the love of money is the root of all evils. That passion for it, I must have, is the root of all evil. Some people in reaching for it have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. Michelle and I talk every once in a while about, you know, as we drive down the street, you know, we see a bigger house or something we really like. You know, it'd really be nice to move up to that. We've gotten hooked on Fixer Upper. We have Hulu and we got it really cheap, and so we watch Fixer Upper every once in a while, how they take these dilapidated homes and turn them into something spectacular. I don't have the budget. $450,000 is not in my budget. And some of the money they spend on these things, but as we think about, you know, it'd really be nice to have something bigger. It'd give us more room, we could sprawl out more, and then we remember a bigger house means more cleaning. So then that kind of nixes that idea. But so we're content with what we have. We'll get to it in a few moments. But John says in verse 17, he says that the world is passing away. What we see here will all be gone one day. And why, this is the question that came to me this week, why try to find satisfaction and contentment in that which is destined for extinction? Why? Why try to find satisfaction and contentment in the things of this world? God calls us to find it in Him, to find satisfaction in Him, to find that contentment in Him alone. John also addresses the desire to be, or the pride of life, as most translations, most Bibles have translated it. This is boasting in what one has. There's even an exaggeration of what one has to impress others around him. In this, individuals make idols of their livelihood, their social standing, and other status symbols that the world determines as important but matter little to God. Pride, prestige, power, position, those things count for nothing in the kingdom of God. This pride that results from worldly possession is an affront to God, and it leads to self-glorification. It really, in many respects, is a failure to realize man's dependence on God, the Creator, for his existence. Think of King Nebuchadnezzar when I was reading this week in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 32. We read this. It says, "Now all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. After 12 months, he happened to be walking around the battlements of his royal palace of Babylon. The king uttered these words, 'Is this not the great Babylon that I,'" notice how many I's are in here and my's, "'I have built for a royal residence by my own power and strength and for my majestic honor.' And while those words were still on his lips, a voice came down from heaven, 'It is hereby announced to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that your kingdom has been removed from you. You will be driven from human society, and you will live with the wild animals. You will be fed grass like oxen, and 7 periods of time will pass for you before you understand that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes.'" A person in this state desires to be better than others so that they can glory in themselves and their accomplishments. You know, there's a proper place for doing our best at athletics, in our schoolwork, even at work, really to be good stewards of the gifts God has given us and to bring him glory. But it's easy to forget that he is the one who's given them to us. And it's wrong to boast in these things. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "For who concedes you any superiority? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Everything we have is from God, everything is a gift of his grace. And I come back, my prof ingrained this in my mind when I was doing my senior practice ordination thing for college, that as we talk about giving and tithing and so on and so forth, and really the focus, everything we have is from God. And I can still remember his words that he was speaking to me about, even breath itself from God. And so can we boast in it? No. Our salvation, too, is a gift of God's grace and by faith in Christ, not by works. Paul says specifically in Ephesians 2, states that it's this way so that no one can boast on how he has saved himself. All we can do is praise God who gives it, who has given it to us. Looking back at this again, a person in this position described by the Apostle John defines himself and finds his identity in what he has and what he does. He thinks he has enough wealth and property to protect himself and ensure his security by himself with no need for God. We were just talking about this on Monday night at the Young Adults Group. Chip Ingram was commenting about one of the questions we ask ourselves is who are we? Who am I? And we answer that many times with our family names. I'm Worsema. That means I'm Dutch. Means I'm from the Morrison area, the way we spell our name, because there's lots of other ways you spell it. We identify with our profession. I'm a pastor. Our possessions, where we live, our country of origin. You know, any number of things can answer that question, who am I? And we talked about this on Resurrection Sunday. Where is our identity found? Who are we really? Is our identity not found in Christ? And who are we in him? We go look back to that list again. We are forgiven. We're reconciled. We're rescued. We're ransomed and redeemed and chosen and justified and accepted and adopted and saved and alive and free and secure. That is our identity. And that's how we should be defining ourselves, not by the passing things of this world. How might a conversation go if you were to answer someone with these terms? Hi, my name is so-and-so. Who are you? I'm redeemed. Kind of weird, huh? But what opportunities might we have to share the gospel with those around us as we think about these things and what truly defines us? Our identity is not found in our car that we drive. It's not found in the house that we own or the job that we have or, for young people, the boyfriend or girlfriend that you have at the time. I know when I was in school, it was, boy, you were so-and-so if you had such-and-such on your arm. Anyway. It's not the amount of money you have. It's not which model of what certain thing you own. That's not our identity. Our identity is in Christ. And so let's circle back again. I want to keep bringing this back up again. Would I give this up because God has something better for me? Would we give up the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life for something better that God has for us? If we're willing, we find a key word in verse 17 about what happens. We remain or we abide, John says. We find the will of God brings stability. Looking back to the text quickly, John says in 1 John in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, and the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. All of this is temporary. It doesn't last. There's no permanence in it. It's often said that you can't, that there's no U-Hauls behind a hearse. And I used to believe that until I saw this picture the other day. Hearse actually pulling a U-Haul. Seriously, though, as one person commented, he says, many people are tempted to live for the moment, to conform to the way of life of a material world and either to question the temporary character of the material life or to hope that there will be no judgment. It is a natural tendency to make ourselves comfortable here in the present real world rather than to deny oneself here in hope of a better life hereafter. John's reply would be that judgment is taking place already. Even now, the world is in the process of disillusion. Men are blind if they do not realize what is going on before their very eyes. And when we compare, really, when compared with a life lived in the will of God, the things of this life are just empty imitations of God's best. The things of this world seem to be of great value but are worthless compared to the blessings that come from doing the will of God. We need to have the same focus that Jesus did when he was on earth. His mission was what? To do the will of the Father. He even comes to the point where it's difficult and he's praying, let this pass from me. But even then, what's his concern? Not my will, but yours be done. He wasn't drawn to the temporary flashy attractions of this world, but continued to stay the course, continued to keep on task. And the person who does this is not affected by the passing by the passing away of the world and its vain desires. Resisting the world and those things that are opposed to God can be difficult. I admit that. And Paul writes the fact that even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, sin looks good. It looks attractive. It looks even at times right and beautiful. And, hey, that's the way I need to go. But we're urged, based on what John says here, we are urged in view of its attractiveness, the attractiveness of this world, to understand the avenues of its temptation and to remember four things. That love for the world indicates a lack of love for God, for the Father. That love for the world results in consequences that are not what our loving Heavenly Father desires for our welfare. We see that with Solomon. God told him, don't go this way. And you find him at the end of his life, everything's worthless, everything is vain. He found there was no pleasure, no purpose in the things of this world. We find that this world only lasts a short time. It's passing away. In fact, if Jesus were to call us home today, it'd be 1,007 years. And it's done. And lastly, that love for the world precludes, it hinders, prevents intimate fellowship with God, with the Father. And so I ask in genuine love, is there anything that in your life that has brought about or that is currently causing divided affections, and what is it? We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be willing to be honest about that and honest with God, that it is drawing our love away from him, that is drawing us away from him. God already knows it is. He already knows if we have a divided affection, that we just need to be honest with ourselves about the reality and willing to surrender our love for that thing, whatever it is. Are we willing, though? Will we, back to the big question again, will we give this up because God has something better for us? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and even these words written by John. How foolish it is to chase after the things of this world. They are just temporary. They don't last. I keep thinking time and time again about the rope illustration by Francis Chan and the fact that, you know, we save and save and we live and live for just this small, minute period of time. And that becomes all of our focus rather than the eternity that awaits us. And may that be our concern. Living for you, living according to your will, which is very simply living out the scriptures, living out your commands, and following where you lead us. We know how easy it is to get distracted and caught up in the flashiness of this world, and we pray that our eyes would see those things for what they are, things that will soon fade away, and that our focus would be on you, in whom we find real contentment and satisfaction. We thank you for saving us and for the love shown us through Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. This is the